Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, please. Luke chapter 19, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and at this time, giving over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word and for this privilege of gathering before your throne with confidence as your believer priest to be able to grow in your grace and knowledge through all the wonderful doctrines that you have displayed in your word. We thank you for that, Father, and for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit that makes it understandable. And we just ask again that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in Luke 19:12, we began the parable of the minas last night, and we will complete it. It says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. This is obviously a metaphor for the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look before this, I don't have it in my notes, but verse 11 states that the Jews at this time, at the Passover, were really considering that this was the time for the kingdom to be established, meaning the kingdom that was promised to Abraham. And their mistake is that they wanted the crown without the cross, and that was their mistake. And so the reference here is Christ, but it's also a reference to a man named Archelaus, who was the one that came after Herod the Great, and the Jews hated this man because he was a very great tyrant when it came to dealing with them. And this man, Archelaus, did actually go to Rome to get his confirmation as king. And in fact, the Pharisees sent a delegation of 50 men to follow him to Rome and to protest him being king. And he never actually made it to be king. He was made a governor and not a king. And so it's a reference to Archelaus, metaphorically a reference to him. Now, why Archelaus? Because they hated him. And Archelaus was an evil man. I mean, you could say legitimately the people would have hated him, but there's no reason to hate the Lord Jesus Christ because he has done nothing like Archelaus has done. I mean, Archelaus slaughtered 3,000 people in Jerusalem for disobeying him. And so there's two things going on here. So anyway, of course, the main part is that this is Jesus Christ, and this is going to be a reference to the fact that he is going to leave and then return, and he's going to give orders to his slaves. Now, the slaves are different than the citizens. The slaves refers to believers, and of course, this would therefore be the church age. It could include the tribulation as well, as often his parables would include both, because often when he talked about his return, it wasn't the rapture, but speaking to the Jews, he was talking about his second coming. Either one works, because in the tribulation, Jews are going to be commissioned to be witnesses, and of course, definitely in the church age, we are too. So in verse 13, he said, and he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. That's why I think this is more focused on the church, because everybody receives the same amount, and therefore it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. So we get this principle, of course, for the time that he is gone, he desires believers to invest what they were each given at salvation, an equal amount. Equal privilege and equal opportunity. It doesn't matter where you're from, what gender you are, your level of education. None of that matters. What matters is what you received at salvation. Everything that was about you in the past has been erased, and therefore all your handicaps in the past have been totally overcome by God. And so none of us have any excuse. I can't say that, well, that believer got along better than I did. Because there's the first two slaves, one gets more from his investment than the other. And that's basically because he chose to. I mean, it's based on volition, it's choice, and it's not based on anything else. We were each given in salvation 40 things. No one is excluded from that. And God has asked us to invest that in the pre-designed plan of God. And so in verse 14, it says, but his citizens hated him. The citizens are not the slaves. It's a different group. The citizens are unbelievers. and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he may know what business they had done. Again, if this parable is focusing on the church, which in my estimation, it means both, but this is the judgment seat of Christ, but also the Jews will be evaluated at the second coming. Both are an evaluation. Both are a judgment. And so the point is, whether it refers to church or tribulation or both, is what are we doing with what God has given us? Are we investing it in the plan of God, or are we doing what the disciples are doing right now at the upper room? They're taking the truth that Christ has taught them, and they've twisted it into something that has caused them to be afraid and sorrowful. They're taking the truth and using their flesh, their sin nature, because they're absorbed with themselves, to take that truth, and they've twisted it into false doctrine, that they're going to be left alone and that they're going to suffer because Christ is leaving. They're, in a way, they will suffer, but not in the way that they think they're going to. And so they're misunderstanding. And of course, the third person in this parable is the reason why I'm here. He's much like the disciples, too afraid to invest in the plan of God. And so and the first appeared saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities." And this shows, A, incredible generosity of the king. 10 cities, that makes this man a multi-billionaire. It's an incredible act of generosity, but it also shows that the one who is faithful in the little thing will be given more responsibility. And say, now, a lot of Christians say, "I want to really glorify God, I want a lot of responsibility." If you're faithful in the little stuff, you'll be given more responsibility. It's the little things that God has asked us to take care of. And it's those little things are generally the things that people don't notice. You know, the big things, you know, I did this big thing, I gave a big gift to the church, or I did this, or I built this, or whatever. I mean, we don't have a lot of that going around here because, you know, for that reason, for several reasons. But there's, you know, when people do big stuff for the church, you know, they want a plaque on the wall. You know, I want to do big things. I want to be recognized. And it's generally when you're not seen, you know, when you're alone, that you have the smallest task to do. That, you know, God, this is a part of your responsibility as a servant of God, the smallest thing. And you do it with integrity and honor as unto the Lord. If you do such a thing, you will be entrusted with much. Now the second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. And so what do we find here? They're both rewarded, which is wonderful. 5 cities is a lot. But volition makes for inequality. At salvation, we all start off equally, equal privilege and equal opportunity. But as soon as we start making decisions, none of us are equal anymore. There's no equality in heaven. Some will be rewarded more and some will be rewarded less. So after salvation, equality no longer exists due to the different decisions made by believers. And that's between you and God. That's between you as a priest. That is between you and God and your privacy as a priesthood. this will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for us in the church. For the Jews who have made it through the tribulation, they will be evaluated at the second coming of Christ. In verse 20, it says, "Another came saying, 'Master, behold your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you were an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow.'" So what does he state here? First, that he's fearful. He's afraid of the man. He's afraid of the king. He's not afraid of, you know, losing, but he is, but what he's afraid of is the reaction of the king to what he could or could not have done. And so he can take, can the king take anything he wants? Sure he can. Christ is God. He is sovereign. He can do, no one can tell Christ what to do. He is in control of everything. As I'm studying the angelic conflict, getting us ready for this, you know, there's a lot of evil in this world, and certain people think that that's, you know, in spite of God. God is sovereign over all of it. Where there is evil, God has a purpose for it. Sure, he's allowed it. It's not his, what we would call his sovereign will, that an evil thing happens or sin has occurred in his kingdom. but he is still over and above it. And in some way, somehow, that often we will never understand, maybe when we get to heaven we'll understand, that God will take all that evil, all that sin, and turn all that curse into a blessing. You say, you know, mankind has fallen. That's awful. That leaves some are destined for the lake of fire. The angels are fallen. That's an awful thing. Heaven that was perfect, who had this perfect cherub who was the anointed cherub, who was the closest angel to God, knew more about God than any other creature, was as close to God as could be, falls. He gets arrogant and he falls. You say, this is awful. But what's the result of that fall? The cross. See, without the fall, there is no cross. Without physical death, there's no victory over death. Adam and the woman in the garden didn't need victory over the death. They would have just lived forever and ever and ever, much like the angels do. But the fall of man, which brought in physical death, which bums out a lot of people, is what opened up the opportunity for God to gain victory over it. And see, it's not evil and sin that's the problem. It's how do we respond to it. You see, Christ responded to the evil against him with doctrine. God responded to the evil committed against him with doctrine, with his truth, with his plan. And it manifested in his love. You see, it's sin and evil is no problem for God. He can overcome it all and will use it all for his good pleasure. All of it will bring glory to him. So there's much understanding in the Christian way of life in which we do make decisions, we reap what we sow, you cannot blame anybody, and that does make for inequality in heaven. So he's afraid. And of course, yes, can the king take anything he wants? Sure he can. But are there things that God cannot do? Absolutely. God cannot be ungracious, he cannot be unloving, he cannot be unrighteous, and he cannot be unjust. This man thinks that he can be, that somehow that God will be unloving, unjust, ungracious, so he's afraid, and so he does nothing with it. So what this is just like the disciples are doing, although they will recover, there's no need to speculate whether this man in the parable will recover because he's not a real entity, he's not a real person. It's a parable is a story that's thrown alongside the truth to illustrate it. Hearing doctrine from the wrong perspective. In other words, how does this affect me? Instead of just investing this mina, the man says, well, starts thinking about, well, when the king comes back, how is this going to affect me? How is it going to affect me? The disciples are thinking, well, if Christ is leaving, how is this going to affect me? Instead of asking the question, as he desired them to ask, remember the word for asking was asked on equal footing, why don't you ask me where I'm going? And then I would have explained to you my victory in the angelic conflict. But they don't ask. They ask with selfish motives. Where are you going so that we can follow? Why can't we come? Why are you leaving us all alone? And he's already stated that he's not leaving them alone. He said, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He said that in chapter 14. But that kind of went, you know, right over their heads. We're more concerned about you, Lord. We've gotten very familiar with being around you. You've always said the right thing at the right time. You've always protected us. There was an instance where he was up at the Mount of Transfiguration and the other disciples who weren't with them, there would have been nine of them left because Peter, James, and John are up in the hill with him, they couldn't cast a demon out of a child. And they had to wait for the Lord to come back down to do it. And he said, you couldn't do it because you're so little in faith. And so they constantly relied on him. It was familiar for them. And so when God brings in change into your life, you've got to adapt with doctrine. Just apply that doctrine as dry as it may seem. It had no emotion, needs to be in part of it. It just needs to be applied. What should I be thinking in this situation? The disciples aren't doing that, nor did this guy who put away his mina. So doctrine leads to occupation with Christ, as it should. If, when you're hearing doctrine, it leads to more occupation with self, then you're looking at it from the wrong direction. You've got a perspective of self and not of God. Is there fear of loss in investment? Sure there is, unless you know what you're investing into. As I said last night, we're privy to insider trading. We know the result. We know the winners and the losers. That's illegal on Wall Street, but it's not illegal for us. We know the winners and we know the losers. It's stated there by prophecy. And so investment into God's plan, which is ruled by and created by a perfect God, who is fair, righteous, gracious, full of love, you cannot lose, nor can any of us. So this is a fear that we don't often refer to, which is a fear of the plan of God. You know, a positive believer who is greatly positive doesn't have this fear. But as we'll see, you know, you never ever think that you stand lest you fall. I was reading a lot and studying a lot today about Satan in eternity past, what little is given to us in the scripture, and who knows for how long. I mean, the time is not told to us how long that he was the anointed cherub. Anointed means protector. It says the one who covers, the one, just like the cherubs that were over the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, they were cherubs and they covered the mercy seat. He covered God's essence. Doesn't mean he needed to protect, because who's going to beat up God? He didn't need a protector. It was just as, you know, like you're told to keep doctrine, where that Greek word tereo means to guard it in your heart as something precious. Satan was given the highest privilege of guarding the doctrines and truths of God as they were as precious. Not to guard them from attack, but to be the one who represented them in a way to the rest of the angels. I mean, he was given this exalted position. Therefore, he knew more doctrine than any other angel. For how long? Who knows? And eventually it came to a place where he would no longer... You know, he'd bow to God and bow to God and bow to God and bow to God. And it came to a point where he said, I'm not bowing any lower. And he said, I want more. I want more. And, you know, who knows what set him off? It doesn't matter what set him off. We knew it was arrogance that set him off. It was the first instance of arrogance. You know, as you get closer to God, you got to bow deeper. The closer you get to God, the more humble you got to be. If you think about it, what is maturity? Is the ultimate in personal humility and teachability. I mean, genuine humility. Often as we're younger, we have enforced humility, but at maturity, we need to have true, genuine humility. The closer you draw to God, as James 4 says, draw near to me and I draw near to you. Well, what's going to happen when he draws near to you? The light that he is going to reveal much about you. And unfortunately, it's going to reveal your flaws even more greater than you've ever seen them. So you have some victory over your flaws, sure. But as you get closer to God, those flaws, no matter how much victory you have over them, become glaringly obstacles. And you got to bow deeper and deeper and deeper. And for Satan, he said, I'm not bowing anymore. And he knew more than any other angel. He was more prettier than any other angel, more handsome. He had gifts. Certainly the mature believer is a lot like this on this earth. He knows more doctrine than 99.999% of the people on the planet. And the closer you get to God, it's actually an open door for more arrogance. Unless, of course, you maintain your humility. So there is fear at stages in the believer's life of the plan of God, because, well, in this case, you know, the case of the man with the mina here, he's contemplating his loss of himself, contemplating that. The loss of the things that at one time made him happy, the loss of certain relationships that he thought were beneficial, the loss of whatever confronts the believer under the command to lose your soul that you may find it. Where often, at times, really unexpectedly, God has put us in a corner where he's saying, all right, it's time to give that up. And that's a scary proposition for us. And so it causes fear. And it's not that, you know, David wrote, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. He didn't say, I'm never going to be afraid. He said, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And when the fear does come to you, well, God is challenging you. I mean, he challenges us at times. More than it seems normal that he does on a daily basis, that, you know, how do you respond to that? You respond to it with reliance on your great, gracious King, or will you back away further? Fear of the plan of God in the believer results from hearing doctrine from a wrong perspective, under the belief that the old sin nature should be protected for its perceived profit. Perceived, it has no profit. James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Again, he said right after this, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. You know, it is nothing wrong with the prophet here, everything wrong with thinking that this is the true prophet in my life. And the true prophet in your life, this is where we left off last night, Philippians 4:17. Not that I seek the gift itself. This is the tremendous financial gift that the Philippians sent to Paul. I'd say I don't really care about the money. What I seek is the profit which increases to your account. And so this profit that the man with this mina would not invest, he was too afraid to give. I mean, too afraid to lose. A gracious person is giving away, whether it's time, talent, treasure, spiritual gift, you're serving, you're giving away, you're not hoarding. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we're going to be challenged to give more of ourselves away in service of our Lord. It's like, you know, greater love is no man than this. You got to lay down your life for your friends, for the fellow believers. And there's a, you know, laying down my life, it comes in stages as I grow, but at certain stages in my spiritual life, I'm going to be challenged to lay down more than I have been. And there's a certain fear. How will you respond to that? Well, of course, you know, that is absolutely up to you. Now, this wicked slave, some interpret it as the church being lazy, and I mean the church as a whole being too lazy to do the works of God. I don't see it that way. I think that's a secondary meaning, but I think the laziness results from fear. I mean, the glaring word here is that he's afraid. He's afraid of his master. He's afraid of his king. So the root cause of doing nothing, sitting on your hands spiritually, is loss. I don't want to lose. I don't want to lose the familiarity that I have with my old life. If I put on the new man, as Ephesians 4:22 says, what do I got to do with the old man? I got to lay him aside. If I put on the new man, I have to lay aside the old man. If I continue to hold an affection for the old man and the old way of life, which is the idea of my state of being will be drastically changed, that causes fear in me, and so I do nothing, and I just keep living on the way that I have lived. It's, in no way does that mean in any way does that mean legalism. I'm not talking about sin. I'm not talking about immorality. I'm just talking about further investment in the plan of God with your life. God owns you. Romans 8:12, as we said, is that we, now that we're purchased, now that we belong to God, we have an obligation. And the obligation is to invest what you have been given into his plan. So, you know, it's always up to us. And fortunately for us, God is so tremendously gracious and patient. None of this needs happen overnight. The disciples are failing badly in this night. So much so that he said, I wish he had asked me this question so I could teach him more, but I can't. Because your perspective is so wrong. You just get your eyes on yourself. But they do recover. They grow from this, and they recover greatly from this, and reason being is they don't quit on it. You know, they just do not quit on it. This man completely quit. He was given the mina, and he said, no way am I investing this. What if I lose it? And so he doesn't invest at all. And we'll see. You know, we should have put it in the bank, and we'll see exactly what that means. If we had people come up time after time after time, thousands of testimonies, by those who are truly, and I don't mean bragamonies. Say we had people come up over and over and just told you, you know, how much I've gained from the spiritual life by means of the Spirit. It wouldn't matter an iota to me if I'm still afraid, and I'm still too afraid to attempt it. It wouldn't matter at all. That's why, you know, bragamonies or whatever they are absolutely useless. You're fed the doctrine, you have the Spirit, you are a priest, you can interpret that doctrine absolutely correctly, and then you and I make our own decisions about what we're going to invest in the plan of God. We have Romans 8:12 through 3 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation. And remember, that word meant debtor. It means that, you know, and this is this guy in debt to his king? And yeah, he's been given a mina. It wasn't his mina. know, what we were given at salvation wasn't ours. It was given to you as a gift. And so we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And what is the flesh? It's the old nature. There's the fear. There's anxiety. There's the mental attitude sins of, you know, I don't want to take a risk here. I don't want change. I don't want to upset the apple cart. My life's been going along pretty normally for a while, and I want to keep it that way. You know, I don't want any problems. I don't want any challenges. And if that's your attitude, then you're taking the 40 things and putting it in a handkerchief. Just put it in your pocket. And just keep living. You know, your life's, you're no different. I don't mean overt life, but I mean in your system of thinking. You're really no different than an unbeliever. It's, you know, there's not a desire day in and day out to apply doctrine to my circumstances and to remain filled with the Spirit. And to, when I do fail, and I will, to rebound quickly and get back into the plan of God, recover, and move on. So that's the flesh. It says if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And that's not physical death. That's lack of fellowship with God and time. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Live life. Zoe life is profit. So there's the profit. I'm under obligation to invest something, to invest the minute that's been given to me. So look in verse 22. He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Did you know that?" And he said, "Yeah, that's what I know of you. Did you know anything else?" Well, what he didn't know, and again, being judged according to his own words, is that the king is saying, "Well, look, you've understood that I'm powerful, but have you understood that I'm righteous, just, loving, and gracious?" And the answer here would be no. You have not known that. "So I will judge you accordingly. I will take what you have." And this means absolute loss at the judgment seat of Christ for us. Now, as it applies to the church age believer, not loss of salvation, never, ever, ever. You'll be with God forever and ever and ever. But you said, "I can take what I want," I'm taking what I want. If we had the attitude that this is God's and I'm going to invest it, Christ is going to invest in you. Which means more. You made 10 minas, here's 10 cities. That's a lot more than a mina. And that's probably a million-fold increase in what that profit was. See, it's our attitude towards him is reciprocated back to us at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, you're evaluated for your complicity to the plan of God. And he said, if you're complicit to me, then I'll be complicit to you. But if you're not, and again, no loss of salvation here at all, but it means that you will lose. You'll just lose the rewards that have been planned for you since eternity past. Is our King, what we know of him, righteous, just, loving, and gracious? Yeah, we look no farther than the cross for that. That's all we need to see, is the cross of Christ. That's all we need to see. When we're done with the doctrine of the angelic conflict, you're going to love him even more, because it's just astounding that, you know, there's a first Adam. The first Adam was told that this earth is yours. In other words, cover it, protect it. He didn't have to work on it, but it's yours. But he gave it up. He didn't protect it. And so what did the first Adam, there's not a second Adam, third Adam, fourth Adam, right? There's a first Adam and a last Adam. The last Adam says, "All right, you didn't cover, I'll cover you. I'll cover you. You weren't able to cover, I'll cover you." And interestingly enough, Satan, who in the past, whatever his name was, we don't know what his name was an angel that covered. He was given a job, that same job to cover. See, Adam didn't have to protect the earth from anybody. He had no enemies. He was given it to cultivate, to love, to see its preciousness. That's the same thing that was given to Satan too. And when he said, "The heck with its preciousness. I don't want it. I want more. I don't want your preciousness. I want my own." And what the first Adam couldn't do, the last Adam did. And what he had to do it is, of course, we all know, just beyond words, what he had to do to actually cover. It's astounding. But so we look at what he's lost, what he's done, lay down his life, and so on. So is our king, the one that we have been given, or who has invested in us with the 40 things of salvation, is he righteous, just, and loving, and gracious? Absolutely. I mean, there's no farther to look than to just behold Calvary. So perceived loss is only turned into perceived gain when doctrine is united with faith under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Is this a loss? In a way, it is. I mean, lay down your life? It's a loss of something. But what's the gain? You will find it. And it refers to a different life. Laying down my life is really being given back to me the life of Christ that is, as Colossians 3 says, hidden with him in heavenly places. So perceived loss, perceived, I don't want to give that up, is only turned into perceived gained when you mix doctrine, and specifically here, the promises of God with faith. What are these promises of the future? What are this promise of eye is not seen, ear is not heard, has not entered into the heart of man, things that God has prepared for those who love him? So with faith, under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, it is accomplished. So then the king says to him in verse 23, then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. There's a number of things here that are very interesting. First, it was against the Mosaic law to charge interest on money. So what he is asking here is saying, why didn't you do that? But again, this is a parable. This is not really a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, please invest your money. There's no money involved. The minas are fabricated part of the story. Excuse me. But it is interesting to note that the Jews, therefore, really never had a monetary system the way that we would see or have in our world. They didn't really even have coinage, because you couldn't charge interest on anybody. It was against the Mosaic law. So, you know, if you owed somebody something, or if you owed them your land, they got your land. There was actually not much exchange, like the societies around them, with coinage. But that was changed when the Maccabees took over that area, of course, of Palestine. That's about 160 to 150 BC. The first coins were minted for the temple. And so if a person came and he had a foreign currency, they made a rule that you couldn't buy anything in the foreign currency, so you had to exchange it. And when you exchange it into the temple currency, of course, that exchange, you charge the fee for that. So basically, all you had to do, and by the way, the temple is the safest place to keep your money, because no one's going into the temple to steal anything. I mean, what Jew is going to go into the temple to steal money when he knows in his Old Testament several accounts of people who went into the temple who shouldn't have been there and God dropped them dead? I mean, if you put $1 million in the Holy of Holies, that is as safe as can be. That's safer than Fort Knox. Ain't nobody going in there. Of course, that's not where it was stored. So, and actually, the word bank, where it comes from, means table. It comes from the word table, and that's the table, the same tables that Christ was throwing over in the temple where they did this exchange for money. Since he did overthrow it, Christ in no way here is condoning the money changers. He went in twice and threw it over. But what he is asking from this parable is, how easy would it have been for you to go to the temple, go to one of the priests and say, here, hold this money for me, and whatever you exchange it for, whatever profit you get, share with me that certain profit. It would have been small, but still it would have been something. It would have been so easy to do. Just so easy. There's no such thing as a bank, really, until in Italy in 1587. But we find out that even in 2000 BC, the Babylonians would hold money for you and charge you a price at 1.6% interest. And guess where they had the money? Where they put the money? In the temple. There's no, even if your city was invaded by a foreign power, they'd think twice before going into your temples, because because they believed that those gods would strike them dead. It was the safest place to put your money. So in Israel, the safest place to store money is the temple. And so what is the point that is made to this third man? The point is that the believer who is afraid to invest in the plan of God for fear of loss of what he thinks is profit is the one that will not even invest his time in teachability under the pastor that God has assigned him. When he says bank, he means temple. And by looking at that, we make the connection that he wouldn't even go in there. Why not? I mean, why not? And what is in the temple? Well, there's many things. I mean, there's a lot of visual aids that would teach you soteriology, the doctrines concerning the cross of Christ, but also there would be teaching of doctrine, teaching of the Torah. This man didn't want any of that. So put in the bank could be rendered, go into the temple and give doctrine a hearing. Just give it a hearing. Someone, you know, every believer who has completely rejected doctrine will be shown at the judgment seat of Christ, will be shown times where he was had the opportunity to listen to sound doctrine. Everybody will have that opportunity. And he just wouldn't even give it a hearing. And so what does it state? That he will suffer loss. Look at verse 24. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Now, he doesn't just take it away, but he gives it to the big earner. He's already got 10 minas. Why does he need another one? And that's what they say. Look at verse 25. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Now, they say, Master, these are the other slaves. They're in awe of this. And what are they in awe of? Grace. Why does he get another one, and why does this man lose what he has? Well, of course, it's stated for us, judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. He will not lose his salvation, but the work, if it's burned up, it's human good, it's the wood, hay, and stubble, if it's burned up, he shall suffer loss, not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. Who's amazed by this? The other witnesses that witnessed the graciousness of the king. He is amazingly gracious. The one who has, more will be given. The one who does not have, even what he has, is going to be taken away. See, God's not messing around with this. He truly has put us under an obligation to invest in his plan. So, again, The mina is taken away. It's given to the one who has 10. I liken this to the parable of the vineyard where the vineyard owner goes out and asks men to work. And the first guys who work 14 hours. He goes out again. The second group works 10 hours. By the time he gets to the end of the day, he asks the last group to come in and they only work 1 hour. And they weren't even in the sun all day. It was easy. I mean, by the time they got there, they got dressed for work. They hardly did anything. All of them got the same pay. And the king said, who are you to tell me what I should do with what I have? Is it mine? Yes, it is mine, and I can do with it as I please. And we do see in both of those parables what Christ is teaching us is that God is amazingly gracious to those who understand his grace. Now, if I think the Christian way of life is about works, and God keeps feeding me whatever blessings I desire, what's my conclusion? I earn this. But if I understand grace, I do not earn or deserve a thing. No matter how much doctrine I know, no matter what level of spiritual growth I'm at, I don't earn nothing. And that attitude, God can continue to fill, and he will. So look at verse 26. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. But to the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Of course, it's not a loss of eternal life, but here's what it's loss of. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 4 says, blessed or worthy of praise and glorification be thee God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We note here that in this tremendous verse that it was an eternity past that God had blessed us with all our escrow blessings. So when it says again in verse 26, everyone who has, that would be reference to what you have in time. If you've received escrow blessings in time, you will receive escrow blessings in eternity. If you have not received escrow blessings in time, you will not receive them in eternity. It is in time that the fruit is produced. And therefore, the commission, the obligation to get busy with the plan of God. And it's not works. It's not human flesh. It's just a commitment of life. Now, we have a quick change. The last verse here in verse 27 is to the enemies. Now, Christ is surrounded by Jews who do hate him. They want him to be their king, and simultaneously they hate him because they want him to kick the Romans out. He says, but these enemies of mine, they're the citizens in verse 14, who did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and slay them in my presence. Does God reap where he did not sow? Is he exacting? Does he take up where he did not lay down? Sure, he's sovereign. He can do whatever sovereignty can. However, he can only do in accordance with justice and righteousness, which is his integrity. Why are they slain? They hate him. Why are they slain? They have rejected his offer. They are slain because, and they will, you know, this to them, that's the lake of fire. And it's an awful, awful thing for someone to go through by rejecting Jesus Christ. So for the unbeliever, why does he reject? Why is there fear when he hears the gospel? There's actual fear. The unbeliever hears the gospel. He thinks, well, you're saying God has offered this to me for free, for based on the work of this man Jesus? There's nothing for free. What does he really want? I mean, think about it. The guy with the mina won't invest. What does the king want from me? And when offered the gift of eternal life, offered grace, a self-centered person may think, and I think many do, what does God want from me and what will he do to me? Because, again, they don't know the king. Once the gospel is presented, it's presented all over the world. Some say yes to it and some say no. So you see, fear in the upper room for the disciples has replaced the strength that comes from confidence in having eternal life. The disciples are offered victory and all they can think about is how they're going to have to get along without Christ. And so throughout human history, people have been afraid of this. They've been afraid of loss. If it's not, well, what does God want from me? What is he going to do to me? Then it's, well, how am I going to get along if I don't go to my church that my family goes to anymore? If I don't hang out with my friends that I used to hang out with anymore? If I can't rely on the things that I have gotten used to in my life? People get used to fear. They like it. It gives them energy. They get so used to it, if they're not afraid, they think there's something wrong. People get used to being bitter and being angry. People get used to these things, and they get so used to them that when you're offered deliverance from them, they almost want you to put the chains on again. That's the same as, remember the analogy that we, or the metaphor that Plato wrote about Sophocles and Plato's Republic, the cave. They come out, it's blinding, it's fearful, it's not what I expected. Religion is not what anybody expected. I mean, religion is, but grace isn't. Grace is completely unexpected. And grace is unfair. It's not fair that you have eternal life. It's not fair that he died for your sins. That's not fair. That's actually unjust. But we call it judicial imputation. It's a fancy theological word for us treating him unjustly. But so, and therefore, satisfies the justice of the Father on your behalf. Again, it makes no sense to the unbeliever. And so they struggle with it, and there's a fear to it. Now, if I had the key to unlock that fear, I'd do it. I don't. That's God the Holy Spirit's job. It's not mine. So how'll I get by without all these things that I've relied on in the past? Therefore, this night, they will not, the disciples, I mean, be persuaded to reject this so-called truth. That is the lie. What lie? The lie is their own fear and their own sorrow. They cannot be persuaded to reject it, not tonight. And so Christ doesn't bother. He just says, all right, he's going to tell them about the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell them about victory yet again. But he's not going to go into his own victory at the right hand of God. I mean, that is the keynote verse. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is the key verse for that. And he's not going to share that, not at this time. So Jesus has taught them what they needed to know, and they have misinterpreted the truth because of their wrong perspective. So you may or may not remember, we're on point four here of 6 points or six principles that I have, and so that finishes principle number four, and so we're on to principle number five. Just two more. It says, when truth is metabolized only on the basis of how it affects the believer, this false perspective produces false doctrine that has been, in a way, I mean, I call it metabolization because everybody has a heart, a right lobe in the soul, believer and unbeliever. And whatever you metabolize is what you are. You know, if I live in fear, that's what I am. I'm afraid. I'm a person who's afraid. That describes me. If I'm a jealous person, that's what I am. Doctrine has been given to us, and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us to undo all of that. I mean, that false doctrine, the false so-called wisdom, has to be pushed out of the heart. And there's only one way that can happen. Doctrine has to go in to push out, you know, good goes in, pushes out the bad. And disciples have a completely false perspective here. But, and again, it still amazes me, the truth of Christ's victory has caused them to be fearful and sorrowful. And that just blows me away. And that tells me that I can hear the truth from the wrong perspective and interpret it absolutely wrongly and suffer for that. And that's why we are on our guard. I mean, that's why God has made us believer priests. You, as a priest, come to the conclusion about the truth that you're hearing. So what's going to eradicate this, and this will happen for the disciples, that mental attitude, sins, and false doctrine can only be displaced by Bible doctrine metabolized daily by the Spirit under the humility of teachability. Again, bowing the knee before doctrine. And what I mean by that is it has to bring glory to God, not to me. Doctrine is designed to bring glory to Jesus Christ, not to me, not to the local assembly, to Christ, not to the building, to Christ. I know you go by a mega church and they've got these fantastic multi-million-dollar buildings. How does that bring glory to Christ? I don't get it. I'm not saying it's sin or there's anything wrong with it, but you know, how does that bring glory to Christ? Aren't you glorifying a building and not a person? Now, I like the word displaced here. Two things can't occupy the same space at the same time. And so if there's doctrine circulating in my soul, then false doctrine is not. If there's grace, truth, and love circulating in my soul, then mental attitude sins are not. And that, therefore, the command, walk by means of the Spirit, you won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it's one or the other. If I'm walking by means of the Spirit, I've displaced the desires of the flesh. But also vice versa. If I'm in the desires of my flesh, then I've displaced the power of the Spirit. We actually call that grieving the Spirit. Go to Psalm 115, please. Psalm 115, verse 1. The humility is the understanding that doctrine has been given to glorify Christ and the Father, as revealed by the Spirit. And so in a secondary way, really, the Spirit is glorified. He'll be glorified in a much more prevalent way in the millennial reign. But it's the Father and the Son that are glorified, Jesus Christ and the Father, through the revealing of the Spirit. And that's what doctrine is to lead me to, occupation with Christ. not occupation with people or things or the things of the world. And so Psalm 115:1 says it perfectly. It says, "Not to us, Lord, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth." Not to us, Lord, O Lord, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name. And name here means his person. That's his essence. That's who he is. And to him goes the glory. And so we have truth. What is loving kindness? It's very similar to grace. Actually, the Septuagint normally translates it mercy, but it is the Greek word, I'm sorry, Hebrew word, chesed, and it refers to three things. All three words have to be together for this word to be properly described. If I take one, if I say just strength, that's not the word. If I say strength and steadfastness, in other words, God is immovable, that's not the word. It has to be all three. God is ultimate in strength, meaning all authority. He is steadfast. He does not change, immutable, and he is love. All three together define this word. And that's not from me. That's from Vine's Expository Dictionary. He says even two of them alone do not describe this word, all three. Why should we give him glory? Because of who he is. You and I are not that. And anything that's good about you has been given to you as a gift from God. So, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. And see, if my focus is that, no matter what in the world goes on in my life, does that change his loving kindness? Does anything in human history change God? No, because he's steadfast. He doesn't change. So if my occupation is with this, although my life changes, you know, my circumstances change, if my eyes are on this, then my system of thinking doesn't change. My perspective doesn't change. My purpose doesn't change. Because who am I going to be with forever and ever and ever? This man, this one, this God, who is within me, this God. And the indwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, especially the indwelling of Christ in Colossians 1:27 is stated as your your confidence in future victory. That's what Elpis means. Confidence, future, incredible confidence in future expectations of victory. And see, that's because he's steadfast, he's strong, he's love, he doesn't change. And so when my eyes are on this, then what do I, you know, what matters if my life changes? Does it matter where I am? I could be living in a box. I could be living in a mansion. I could be whatever. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where I am or what my circumstances are or what my health is. It doesn't matter what my relationships are like or whether they're good or they're bad. What doesn't change is this. And this is the one that doctrine, everything that we're doing, is pointing to him so that he is glorified. And then what he does, because he's so gracious, because you have taken your minna and you have invested it into me, like, remember that if I put it in the temple, it's guaranteed interest. If you invested it, I will turn around and invest in you. But more than you've ever imagined. You made 10 minas, I give you 10 cities. And that the whole object there is truly what it's about. I'm focused on my, you know, I've got my flaws. My flaws came out today in a bad way. I'm not saying mine. I was just here all day doing in my head in a book. But there isn't much, you know, I've had those days. Of course, we all have. My old teenager was horrid today. What happens to my perception? Right on me. And I got my eyes right off of this. God does not change. Isn't it interesting that he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Be occupied with me, that all doctrine points to him, not to us. It doesn't point to us. All things point to him. It sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we share in that victory. They're not our enemies. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of the air. Those are God's enemies, those fallen angels, those demon angels. They're God's enemies. They're not ours. And the people who have fallen under their influence, they're not our enemies either. And the enemies of God. And he will vanquish all of them. So with my eyes in the right place, man, I can have peace. If I'm in the whirlwind, I can have peace. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Chesed, what a beautiful word. It's used 240-something times in the Old Testament. And never once does it describe a man. It describes God every single time. Jeremiah 4, verse 1. What about when we're away? Oh, and we will have these times. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence, what are those things? Graven images, idols. And translate the flesh there. You know, anything that I have skipped down, God has gone down the priority list and something else has taken his place. Instead of me focusing on chesed, I'm focusing on something else instead. Right? That's God the Holy Spirit right there. If you return to me, just return. Prodigal son comes to mind. Just return. Then you shall return to me, and if you must put away these things from my presence. You can't show up at God's house and say, look, I'm sorry, why are you still holding that idol? And will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. And you will swear as the Lord lives. In other words, the Lord lives, I live. What he does, that's rule. That's the rule. That's it. He has authority over all. Why am I bowing the knee to a graven image? That as the Lord lives, that's it. The Lord lives. In truth, in justice, and in righteousness. That doesn't describe the people of Israel. It describes God. Then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Not in themselves, in him. John 1, please. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. That word means, that's monogenes. I know that because Joni and I were talking about it on an email the other day. It means uniquely born, one of a kind. One of a kind is the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory is of one of a kind or uniquely born from the Father, full of grace and truth. Whose glory did we behold? The Lord's, not ours. And again, here's our phrase. We have truth, and it's not chesed, because it's changed in the New Testament to this word charis, which is grace. So the question for all of us is, are you still beholding his glory, or have you in some way taken doctrine and tried to bend it to your own glory? It's a very good, and we can do it so subtly. And I know that, because I do it so subtly. Are you still beholding his glory, or have you in some way taken doctrine and tried to bend it to your own glory? And see, any glory that goes to me is reflected off of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I don't behold his, then I don't share in any of it. And it's what the disciples are doing here in the upper room. They're hearing the truth and they're bending it. They're twisting it into something that has caused them fear. And that, you know, that's a good indication that you're doing that. Because the doctrine would no longer be making you alive, but it would be causing you to be more focused on yourself. You know, when I'm focusing on my own glory for a while, it's initially rewarding, just like arrogance is, just like anything is. It's initially for a very brief time. It feeds me, and therefore I feel fulfilled by it for a very short time. And then it changes rapidly. You know, it's like getting high off a particular drug and then you crash. And that's what happens when you're feeding your own glory. It's the same thing. There's an initial high to it, and then you ultimately crash. The disciples are fearful and they're sorrowful. And if you find yourself in the same way, you know, mental attitude sin swimming around in my brain, if I'm a doctrinal believer, that means either I'm in my flesh or I'm taking doctrine in some way, trying to bend the plan of God to my will instead of His. And again, to whom goes the glory, of course, is God. And this is something we must always be careful of not doing, because it can so subtly happen to any of us. And on a daily basis, your eyes should be on that. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of being here and be able to hear your word, and for your tremendous grace and mercy in terms of all you continue to teach us. May you again enlighten, challenge us, and hope, and give us the ability to remember. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.
You must remember this.